Brothers and sisters, would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2? 1 Timothy chapter 2. And when you're ready, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Hear now the very words of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Then would you turn, please, to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown." The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, this morning we plead with you that you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We can do nothing, nothing apart from you. Please speak to us. Speak into our minds, speak into our souls, do a work within us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What we have here in chapter 3 can only be described as a revival. This is a revival in the city of Nineveh. Let me read to you one man's description of what a revival is. He says, "Revival is a kindling of spiritual life in an individual, church, community, or country. True revival brings a fresh and vivid emphasis on the holiness and justice of God, on his judgment on sin, on true repentance, and the reception of Christ by faith." He goes on to say that the presence of God in awful and overwhelming power hallmarks revival as he moves in glorious gospel triumph, bringing new life and salvation to many souls. I think we have here in chapter 3 a revival in Nineveh. It's often said that my home country, Wales, is often referred to as the land of revivals. That's probably a wee bit of exaggeration, but it's true. We had a wonderful revival in the 18th century and in the 19th century in 1859. And then again in 1904, where it's said that 100,000 people came to Christ, which at that time was about a tenth of the population. It wasn't advertised. There's really no explanation as to how it started, but all over Wales, breaking out unrelated instances, thousands, tens of thousands of people came to the Lord Jesus Christ. They woke up and went to worship God at 6 o'clock in the morning before work. They would then go to work, many of them down the coal mines. They would have prayer meetings down the coal mines. Then in the evening, they would have more worship services. Shops would close early for people to get into the churches because there wasn't enough room. Can you imagine in Kingsport shops closing early so people could get to church? Not just on Sunday, every day. And people would worship into the early hours of the morning and then go to bed and start all over again at 6 o'clock. There's all sorts of stories. There's stories of the pit ponies down the mines, unable apparently to understand their masters because of the renovation of their master's speech. There is no doubt about it. There are multiple times throughout history where we have seen revival, God outpouring his Holy Spirit in great power. And I believe when we come to Jonah chapter 3, we see revival. And I want to ask simply two questions this morning. How did this happen? How did this happen? And secondly, why did this happen? How did this happen? And why did this happen? So first of all, then, how did this revival come about? And it seems to me that there's three elements to this revival. The first element is what we call the external call. The external call. And we see that in verses 1 through 4. Look again at verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the first thing we notice here is that Jonah preached. Jonah preached. It was through the foolishness of preaching that this revival came about. He didn't put on a concert. He didn't go after social justice causes. He didn't put on social gatherings. He didn't use gimmicks. He simply preached. Notice, secondly, that he preached the word of God in verse 22. The message that I shall tell you. He didn't give his own thoughts. He didn't read a verse and then springboard that into his own hobby horses. He didn't give a social and political commentary on the Ninevites. He preached the word of God. Notice also that he preached the word of God fully in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And now that word overthrown is the same word used three times as we read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. Now, we can assume, I think, that Jonah preached more than what we see here in verse 4. I think we can assume that he preached about who God is, about what God expected of the Ninevites. I think we can assume that he preached about the merciful nature of God. After all, the king in verse 9 had reason to hope that God might be merciful. I think we can assume that he preached forgiveness through a Messiah. But the essence of his preaching was the judgment of God. The essence of his preaching was a warning of impending judgment. It was, you're on the precipice of the judgment of God. You are on the precipice of death. You are on the precipice of hell itself. We live in a society, I think, that laughs at the concept of hell. That you know, oh yeah, hell, that's funny. Yeah, Satan's down there with his, you know, his little horns and his pitchfork, and we sort of laugh it off. What about the church? Well, it seems to me that much of the visible church is air-conditioned hell. Well, people don't want to hear about hell. That's an offensive message. We want to be user-friendly. Let's not talk about hell. But the fact of the matter is that the gospel is an offensive message. The gospel is saying to someone, you are a sinner. You are a rebel. You have rebelled against a holy God. You're hell-bound. You're staring an eternity of damnation in the face. And not only that, you're spiritually dead. You're unable to do anything about it. Unless the Lord, by his grace, reaches down and takes a hold of you and gives you the gift of faith. Of course, the gospel is good news, but it's an offensive message. And judgment is integral to the message of Christianity. But Jonah didn't shy away from that. He had no qualms about telling these people that they are on the verge of eternal damnation. He preached No doubt the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the need for repentance. In other words, he preached the whole message of the gospel. He didn't cut parts of it out. So we have this external call. That's the first element, I think, as we're asking the question, how did this revival happen? The second thing is that there was an effectual call. There was an effectual call in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. That's interesting, isn't it? It doesn't say the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. You'd think it would say the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. But it doesn't say that. It says the people of Nineveh believed God. They realized that it was God that was speaking to them. They heard the voice of God. They heard a powerful voice calling them from spiritual death to spiritual life. They heard the irresistible voice of God pierce them and pull them to himself. You remember the story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, Jesus' best friend. Jesus went to his tomb, and his sisters said, "Well, don't, there'll be a stench. He's been dead 4 days." And Jesus wept over Lazarus. And then what did he do? He called out, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus was dead, but the voice of God called him from death to life. That's what we have here in Jonah chapter 3. They heard the voice of God. The Father effectually called them in and to his Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when God calls someone, they see the truth of the gospel. They perceive that the word of God is the word of God. They recognize that it is God's voice speaking to them. They are convinced of their sin and misery. They are cut to the heart. They realize that they have displeased God. They are grieved that they have displeased God, a holy God, and their mind is enlightened to the knowledge of Christ. They realize that there is forgiveness with Christ, their will is renewed, and they are persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. They heard the voice of God. The voice of God call them into union with Christ, into the blessings of the gospel, into liberty and peace and holiness and hope and life itself. I think about Kingsport for a moment, or wherever you are, Jonesboro, Johnson City, Bristol, wherever. All around us are people living conventional lives. They're going about their business. They're studying, they're working, they're eating, they're sleeping, they're doing their grocery shops, they're surfing the net, they're hanging out with their friends, they're fitting in with society, with those around them. And they're living at ease. They're living as if they aren't going to die. They're living as if they're not accountable for rejecting God, as if they're not accountable for breaking God's laws. All around us are people that are living as if they're not going to fall into the hands of an angry God, as if God somehow isn't just. And it was the same for the people of Nineveh. They were living their ordinary lives. Their outward forms were different, of course. They spoke a different language. They worshipped different gods. But at the root of it, they were breaking the same Ten Commandments. They were rebelling against God. They were withholding worship from the true God. They were refusing to repent of their sins. It was the same echoes of Psalm 10. There is no God. God has forgotten. God will not call us into account. It was the same God who was blinding their minds. It was the same spiritual death. But God spoke to them. They heard the voice of God. God called them from darkness to life. Do you believe that this happened? And furthermore, do you believe that God can do it again? That the same voice can speak into the darkness of those around us? Do you believe that God can bring revival to Tennessee? Do you pray for it? There was the external call, there was the effectual call, and then thirdly, as we're asking the question, how did this happen? There was conversion. There was repentance and faith. Look again at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God, called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Brothers and sisters, I ask you not to undermine what God can do. In 1859, the revival broke out not only in Wales, but actually in all sorts of places throughout the world, India, America. And also, the Lord sent revival to Northern Ireland. And there's a story of a school there, a boys' school. And one day, there was a boy in class who just trembled at the holiness of God, who realized the sinfulness of his sin, who was under great conviction for his sin to the point that he was shaken, to the point that his teacher sent him home. And that wasn't a ploy just to get out of school. The teacher sent another boy to accompany him home. Such was his distress. The other boy was a Christian. Another boy shared the gospel with him. And they pulled over to the side and they prayed together, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he didn't go home. They turned round and they went back to school and they began to tell everyone else about what God had done. And before they knew it, there were boys everywhere, all over the courtyard, crying out to God for mercy, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This revival engulfed the whole school. They were there until 11 o'clock that evening. And here we have Nineveh, and Nineveh is bigger than some school in Northern Ireland. And we can only imagine how phenomenal this was, that 120,000 people. Some commentators argue that it's 600,000 to a million people. They take verse 11, they didn't know their left hand from their right, is referring to children, and then they estimate from that. I don't know if that's true. Either way, 120,000 people wearing sackcloth. Old people, young people, rich people, poorer people, the king, animals. Animals were wearing sackcloth. It was the fear of God. There was a sorrow for sin consuming them to the point that they didn't want to eat or drink as they wailed out to God in repentance. A hatred for their sin. A longing for their sin to be blotted out, to be washed away by the blood of Christ. A sorrow for offending God, not just a shame for their sin, but a sorrow for affronting a holy God. And they turned from their sin. This wasn't just in word only. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, this was true repentance. And they looked away from themselves. And they cast themselves upon the mercy of God. Verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They cast themselves into the mercy of God. They sought God for forgiveness. So we have this external call. We have this effectual call. We have conversion and repentance and faith. And then we have peace with God. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's how revival happened. That's how conversion happened. I want to say this morning, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I give you the external call. I say to you that you are on the precipice of the judgment of God. That hell is a real place, that hell is an eternal reality for those who reject God. A place of eternal torment and darkness and fire. I say to you this morning, there is mercy with God in Jesus Christ. Turn to him and be saved. And to the rest of us, isn't this what we want? Isn't this what we want for people in our lives who have rejected God? Isn't this what we want for Kingsport? We want this. Do we believe God can do this? That God can do this again, even in our families, even in our towns, even in our city, even in our states? Do we believe God can do this again? Do we long for it? Do we pray for it? This is what happens. Notice, secondly, I want us to consider, secondly, why this revival in Nineveh happened. And the first and most obvious answer is that God wanted to rescue these Ninevites. God wanted to save these 120,000 souls. They were important to God. Chapter 4, verse 11 says, he pitied them. He loved them enough to orchestrate chapters 1 and 2. He loved them enough to send his son. He didn't want them to be overthrown. He wanted them with him in heaven. This happened because God wanted to save them. That's the revealed will of God. We read it at the beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the revealed will of God. This happened because God cared about their souls. It leaves us with a question. It leaves me, at least, with a question. How much do I care about lost souls? Am I more like Jonah in his indifference to the salvation of those people? Or am I like the Lord, desperately cares for a lost people? Second reason that this revival happened was for the manifestation of the glory of God. I've said before, we can sum up the Bible in three words: behold your God. Behold the power of God in creation. Behold the holiness of God at Sinai. Behold the long suffering of God as he deals with his rebellious people Israel. And behold the mercy of God, the grace of God, as he pours out salvation on these Ninevites. Behold, God is a merciful God. And this isn't the first time we see the mercy of God. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses is asking to see the glory of God, we read there that the Lord passed before him. And what did he proclaim? He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is a merciful God. And so deep is his mercy at Nineveh. Did you notice there? Have you noticed in the book of Jonah that four times, it's like almost every time, I'd have to go back and check, but at least four times, perhaps every time that Nineveh is mentioned, it's referred to as that great city. And I think it's emphasizing the effusion of God's mercy, the width, the depth, the breadth of God's mercy. And this revival, this should never have happened. Jonah didn't want to be there. You're in trouble when the guy who's supposed to be preaching doesn't actually want to be there. We have an offensive message given to this people by one of their enemies. We have the worst of sinners here. These were the 8th century BC Nazis. This revival should never have happened. But God is sovereign. And God is merciful. And Jonah wants to show you the depths of his mercy. His mercy isn't just the result of this revival. It's the source of this revival. And the book of Jonah manifests the glory of God by illuminating his mercy, not just to Jonah, not just to the sailors, but to the Ninevites. And it's all for his own glory. What is the chief end of God? To glorify God. Why, out of one lump, did God make vessels for honor and the other for dishonor? Romans 9, it was for his own glory. Why did God predestine a people to himself? It was to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1. Why did the Father send the Son? that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, Romans 15. Why did the Son go through with the cross? For this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. John chapter 12. Why were we saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit? It's to the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1. Why did God save these Ninevites? It was for his own glory. It was for the manifestation of the glory of God and his mercy to the worst of sinners. And we can only imagine how these 120,000 people felt as they woke up on that 40th morning. I'm still alive! How they praised God, how they gave all the glory to God for his mercy and his salvation. What do we say this morning? I say we ought to want so much revival in Nineveh, in Kingsport, in our cities, in our towns. Why? Because we care about the souls of those who are dying all around us. We care about those who do not know their left hand from their right. We care about those children that think that Jesus is a swear word. We care about their eternal welfare. We have sorrow. We have pity for them because they're dead in their sins and they're miserable. And they're lost. And as I considered Jonah chapter 3 this week, I have to ask myself the question, why don't I care about them enough to plead with God with tears? That he would save those around me. That he would save my lost family members. That he would save all the liberals in my street that don't even know the gospel. We want revival for the sake of those around us. And I say to this morning, believe that God can do it. And we want revival as well because we want God to glorify himself in mercy. Act, O Lord, for your name's sake. Deliver and atone for their sins for your name's sake. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon their iniquity. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. May Jonah chapter 3 encourage us this morning to pray for the salvation of lost souls, to pray for revival in our towns for the sake of the lost and for the glory of our glorious God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning, I confess this morning, for my indifference, for my apathy towards those around me who are hellbound. Seems like sometimes we're more concerned about our standing in the eyes of men. Sometimes we're afraid to step out in faith. Sometimes we limit you, Lord, as if you can't do this. Help us, Lord, to care. Help us to be a people who plead with you daily for the salvation of those around us. Help us, Lord, to be so consumed with your glory that we will not rest until we cry out to you day by day that you would manifest your glory in the salvation of lost sinners. Please, Lord, give us the grace. We need to be more like you, to be more like your Son. For in everything he did it for the glory of your name. He cared, he wept over unbelieving Jerusalem. May we weep over those in our lives. May we cry out to them. Since they will not do it on their own behalf, may we cry out for them that you would have mercy upon them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.